Good morning.
Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, asking that all of the many words through song, through preaching, the many, many inspirations and challenges that we got, don't let us be forgetful hearers, but help us to be doers of the word. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us. Thank you for the privilege of setting one day aside out of a week, the first day of the week. We celebrate your resurrection. Thank you for this opportunity to get together and to be inspired by you and be inspired by one another. I ask you now to bless this part of the service. Give unction and minister to us by your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So along Route 23, New Holland, right across from Yoder's, what do they call that, smorgasbord, there is a sign there, and there had been a message on that sign for quite a long time. And driving the Weaver truck, I get there to the Burkholder Trailers, which is right behind there. So I would come out and I would see that sign normally a couple times a week. And it stuck with me. The sign, for a time, said, "How people treat you is their story. How you respond is yours." That has followed me, and I am going to take the time to write it on the board, because I would like, if I could somehow make that stick with you. And of course, the sermon's going to be somewhat similar, but that we might be able to get it. I don't think that works good. I think we all know that we're all, as it were, writing a story by our lives. How people treat us, sometimes and many times, when it's a bit offensive, it can be their story, but how we respond will be our story. Turning your Bibles to Matthew 26. As I was studying this passage already a couple of weeks ago and pondering what God would have for us, there is something that stuck out that I couldn't get away from. I started doing my studies earlier this week, and we were going to be gone for Friday and Saturday, so I wanted to study ahead, and so I began this study, and partway through, I was just like, just not sure if that's the direction that I want to take this. And yet, I couldn't get away from it, so I would like you to notice what I noticed. So in Matthew chapter 26, the verses three to five highlight how the Sanhedrin made a very specific plan to move forward and do what they always wanted to do, and that is to take Jesus out. That was their purpose. And this was definitely a very purposeful meeting. It's going to happen now, and we're going to take them out. And then if you drop down to verses 14 to 16, you see an account here of Judas going to the chief priests, and he purposed to set up against Jesus. And so we have these two groups of people, one, the Sanhedrin, who was the Jewish nation, and we have Judas, who maybe didn't purpose to take Jesus out, but that's ultimately what happened. He set himself up against Jesus. Right in the middle of this, we have this woman coming in and anointing the head of Jesus. And Jesus said that this anointing, how does he say it? This anointing, she did it for my burial. One of the things that just came back to me over and over again as I read this is that Jesus was set up. The odds were against him. They were purposing to take him out. In the middle of that, this woman came and showered a tremendous amount of love on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the message today, though we're going to look at some of the practical things, the message today is, as I titled, Victory Against All Odds. You know, in the middle of this, I believe this anointing did something for Jesus. And I think we all need that anointing because there's times we get set up. The odds are against us. They want to take us out. And so let's read this and let's consider as we read it that couch between these two groups of people or people, they purpose to take Jesus out. Verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head, as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So couch between the historical account of the Jewish elite's commitment to do away with Jesus once and for all, and the betrayal of a disciple whom Jesus loved. Is this historical account of a woman who lavished her love upon the Lord Jesus in preparation of his death. So let's take a moment and look at what we have going on here. Let's consider the odds that were set against Jesus. Never before, quite as in this time, did these people, the Sanhedrin, get together with the purpose that we're going to take him out. That's our goal. It's going to happen. We've tried for so long already. It's going to happen. So never quite in this way. We have the chief priests, we have the scribes, and we have the elders of the people. And where did they congregate? At the palace of the high priest, or Caiaphas. These three classes of people, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people, are the ones who made up the Sanhedrin. So they were all there, all three groups, all three classes of men. The stage was set. The determination was high. They were going to take him out. And of course, Judas is the one who agreed to set him up. So while Jesus was very innocently describing or predicting his death, while he was predicting it, there was a dark band of conspirators. They were assembling together, and they were going to make his prediction come true. They said, let's not do it on the feast day. And the reason for that is that so many people came together on the feast day. And they were very concerned that if they didn't do it subtly, that the people would rise up, and they knew that they were under some other authority. And that was the authority of the Romans. And if it would have gave a riot, then the Romans would have come in and they would have spoiled their plans. And they were being very subtle about this. They were going to take him out, and they were going to try to find a way to do it that wouldn't stir up the crowd. And as I read this and I pondered it, I thought, they really were setting him up. They were setting him up. All odds were against him. And I said, how often is it that people maybe unwittingly set me up? It's their story, but how I respond is my story. Well, on this very day, as they were sitting together, right after, and we'll look at that just a little bit, right after Judas made this complaint to Jesus, this is really wasteful. What was the purpose of this waste? Right after this, he went out, and I'm thinking, Judas, you complained about some waste, and then you walk out, and you purpose to set Jesus up. So they were plotting this, and Judas went out and promised to give them money. They were plotting this on, I believe, a Tuesday. And by Thursday night, they had him. Thanks, but no thanks to Judas. So what a setup. The people he came to die for, his own nation, the people he loved, his own people. And of course, Judas, one of his own disciples. Pilate made a statement about the Jewish people and they being his nation. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? No, Pilate wasn't a Jew. Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? His own nation. You know, sometimes, too often, it's the ones that are the closest to us that set us up. They set us up to fail. But what we want to remember this morning is that how people treat us is their story. They're going to deal with it. That's going to go on their record. But how we respond is our story. The trap was set. The odds were against him. He was set up to fail, but didn't fail. So Judas goes and says, "What will you give me? I'm going to deliver him to you." And they agreed to 30 pieces of silver, which was the value of a slave. We know the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And there's just enough given in the Bible to recognize that one of Judas' problems was money. Money was a problem. One place, it says about Judas that he was their secretary, the disciple's secretary. He carried the bag and he bore what was in the bag. As I understand it, he would use some of it for his own greedy, selfish gain. We have here, and it doesn't say it in Matthew, but if you read the account in another gospel, it was Judas who complained about this woman wasting this ointment. We have Judas going and for money was willing to set Jesus up, possibly thinking it wouldn't work on the Sanhedrin's favor, but he was willing to set him up for a little bit of money. And that money later on burned in his pocket. And as they would say, burned a hole right through his pocket. And he came back and he threw it down. It says they threw his money down. And he said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And the Sanhedrin said, "What is that to us? See it to it yourself." No mercy, no care whatsoever. And we're not going to take the time to look at this, but I really think it's a good lesson for us. Money is a trap. Money is a trap. And I think we as conservative people have learned to use money. We know how to make the dollar, as they say it. And we got to be very, very careful. In James, it says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days." And isn't that so true with Judas? 30 pieces of silver, I got some money. And it came back to haunt him. And to so haunt him, he couldn't even live with himself. And he went out and hung himself. Now, couched between these two accounts, a man's planned attack. It's this beautiful account of an anointing by a woman who loved Jesus. Let me read that verse in John 12 as we consider this woman, and it gives us a little bit more details as far as Judas commenting about the waste. "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief." Because he was a thief and he had the bag and he bare what was put therein. Judas was a thief. And that's why he did it. Whose house were they in? We're told they were in Simon the leper's house. nothing really known about Simon the leper. I think some people think that this may have been someone that Jesus healed, which is probably true. Some people think it may have been that one leper of the, was it nine, ten lepers? And one came back to thank Jesus, and he was a Samaritan. Maybe not. Maybe he was another. He apparently lived and was connected with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Because if we read this account where this woman anointed Jesus in another gospel, it gives the idea that, yes, it was at Simon's house, but Lazarus was there, Martha and Mary were there. This was after Lazarus was brought up from the grave. And so it almost seems like they put this meal together between Simon the leper and Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They put this thing together for Jesus to bless him. And Mary, of course, pours the ointment on Jesus' head. The ointment from the price that was given, that we read there, this could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. According to history, would say this was one of or the most expensive ointment you could buy. Mary, what a show of love. And I think it would probably be appropriate to preach a sermon about Mary and her love, and I may do that. But as of today, so we have 300 pence. And if I understand right, in their economy in those days, a general laborer would make 300 pence a year. And so Mary took a year's worth of wages and bought this ointment, being the best, one of the best, or the best ointments, and poured it on the head of Jesus. And I had to wonder, do we ever struggle with the cost of following Jesus? And if we had to show our love to Jesus by buying ointment, would we buy the best and pour it all on the head of Jesus? Does God ever ask too much of us? Is he too inconsiderate of my situation? If we feel that the cost of following Jesus is too great, then I think it would be important for us to go sit at Calvary and consider how much the Lord Jesus did for us. I thought of the song, "Lest I Forget Gethsemane, Lest I Forget His Agony, Lead Me to Calvary." This woman, there is a possibility, was one of the very few who actually understood when Jesus said that I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise the third day. It seemed like the disciples missed it, and it seems like they missed it right up to the point of when they were finally convinced that Jesus arose from the grave. Prior to that, it seemed they just didn't get it. There is a possibility that Mary got it. Jesus said she came to anoint me for my burial. Now for his burial, so pouring some expensive ointment on his head, and I'm going to assume it was lavishly, and that it didn't just stay on his head, but it ran off the head. You can't get much water on your head or ointment, which might have been a little thicker, without it running off and dripping down on your clothing. But what did that have to do with his burial? Was that some kind of a preservation for his body? Well, we say silly, because Jesus didn't need to be embalmed or any of that necessarily. I don't know what they all did when they wrapped him up, but we know that he was going to rise, and he did rise in 3 days. So when he said, "She did it for my burial," it wasn't about somehow embalming him. It had none of that effect. So what was it? Was it just a woman who had such a love for Jesus and knew that one day they're going to take him out? And she wanted to show her love to him. But I wonder sometimes if it didn't even mean a little more than that, but that God was behind this whole thing, and God could look down on this situation, and he sees the Sanhedrin together and trying to plot how they're going to take him out. He knew, God knew, and Jesus knew that Judas would very shortly go, and he would scheme how he's going to set up the Lord Jesus. And here comes this woman. You know, sometimes we think the deeds that we do, it's just a little thing. I'll just take a plate of food over to that person. We have no idea what it might do for that person. And I wonder sometimes if this anointing was such an encouragement to the Lord Jesus that as he went through the next couple of days and was taken out, as they thought, set up, that this anointing followed him. Now just think about it. This was the most expensive anointment. The expensive ointment. And I can only guess that it probably had a tremendous aroma. And so as she poured it on his head, it ran down over his clothing, maybe dripped on his clothing at least. I doubt that he was able to shake that aroma. And so as I considered it, unless he went home and washed all his clothes and took a bathe and tried to wash it all off, it probably followed him. And you know, the truth of the matter is they didn't wash their clothes and they didn't bathe like we do today. Some of you might take a shower every day. You know, that's something new in the last 50 years. I grew up as a boy. We didn't have a bathtub and we didn't have a shower. And so we just took tub baths until I was age 12. And guess what? We built onto the house and we had a shower and we had a bathtub. And so I'm not sure that changed our procedure. Our common procedure was Saturday night. You took a bath. You didn't take a bath all week. So this is just assuming. But I would like to assume that the love that was poured on Jesus' head, this ointment that was poured on his head, may have dripped on his clothes, and that followed him. What I smell. That smells good. Jesus. I don't know. Do you think that smell still followed him? You know, you can put deodorant on, and that'll follow you how many days? Imagine pouring a bunch on your head and it dripping into your clothes. And so it was just an interesting thought. It's the fact that Jesus there in Pilate's hall, Pilate says, "What I smell? It's Jesus." I don't know. But the thing that I got out of it is I thought, you know, she did it for his burial. What did she do it for? To him, it was, God loves me. God's going to see me through. And maybe as he was standing before Pilate, he again smelled it. God loves me. Though the odds were all set up against him. Some speculation. He was set up. He was framed. He was set up for failure, but did not fail. What the others did was their story. But how Jesus responded was his story. And we got it today. Nobody could force him to become impatient with Judas. And as we follow the story on, he was set up, he was framed by Judas, he was going to be taken out by Judas' plan, even though Judas probably didn't really plan. Judas was setting him up. And as we follow that story into the upper room, or the Passover, and they're eating the Passover meal, and of course, if you've never did the whole thing of the Passover and the meal and all those things, it might not make a lot of sense, but they had, there at the meal, they would have a dish of broth or soup or something, and they had bread, and they would dip it in. And I don't know if it was customary, but as I understand, it was done some. Was it always done at the Passover? But you would take a piece of bread, and you would dip it into that broth or that soup, and then you would put it on someone else's tongue. They would open up their mouth, put it on. It was just a show of lavish love. And so Jesus is there, they're having the Passover, and he says, someone's going to betray me. And the disciples all start looking at each other and saying to each other, Is it I? Am I going to be the one? And Jesus said, the one to whom I give the sop. He already had him framed. He already was planning to take him out. He had set him up for failure. Judas. I see an anointing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think I could have done it. I think my natural difficulty of loving the unlovely would have never allowed me. Here, Judas, let me put this on your tongue. There was a ranking authority of some sort. I don't know if he was a king, but one day he walked down to the wharf, and there was a galley ship sitting there. And he walked on, of course. In those days, if you were a prisoner, one of the punishments might be you might be sent to the galley ship, you might be chained to the oar, and your job was to man the oars of the boat. And there could have been 20 or 30 of them. I don't know how many. This authority, who had the authority to pardon people, walked onto the ship, and he talked to the first prisoner and said, why are you here? Made an excuse. Someone set me up. Someone pushed my buttons. Someone framed me. Someone set me up. He went to the second one. Same story. The third one. He went to all of those prisoners, and there was only one prisoner that said, I did it. I brought it on myself. I'm bearing the consequences of my actions. And the king, or the authority, said, take the chains off of him and let him go free. It would have been so easy for Jesus to say, someone's going to betray me. It's that fella. Instead, someone's going to betray me. Amazing. That's the kind of response I want. How people treat us is their story. How I respond is mine. I mean, just watch Jesus. After the meal, they had the communion service as we know it, and they had the feet washing. I think it's fairly understood that Judas was probably sitting in there. He had already agreed to betray Jesus. Jesus had given him the sop. I'm not sure at what point he went out. Jesus said, what you're going to do, do quickly. He may have been there. the love of Jesus, even though he was framed, even though they were set up, even he was set up for failure and didn't fail, even though all the odds were against him, even though he could have said, they pushed my buttons, what would you expect? He responded. And in John chapter 13, verse 1, he said he loved his disciples and he loved them to the end. What about the Sanhedrin after they did finally get him and they had him there at the high priest's house and they were harassing him, detailing all kinds of things that weren't even true? I think the Bible says he didn't utter a word. He didn't defend himself. He just totally amazing. He had an anointing. But you know, I think all of us have an anointing. Turn with me to 1 John. And let's see the anointing that we have and how that anointing does for us. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18. It says, little children, it is the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrist, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But, watch this, but you have an unction. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth. Why? Because you have an unction. But because you know it, and that no lies of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Those that seduce you, those that push your buttons, those that frame you, those that set you up for failure. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. That aroma, follow Jesus. I'm going to just assume that the aroma followed Jesus, and it was a testimony of the anointing of God on his life. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, does it, even when you're framed. Even when they push your buttons, even when they set you up for failure, even when all the odds are stacked against you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. You need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If, look at this last verse, if you know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. He had an anointing, and he went forth, and he did righteous. We have an anointing, and we need to go forth and do what is right in spite of people pushing our buttons, people framing us. When all the odds are against us, when we're set up to fail, we cannot fail. Nobody could make Jesus hate Judas. He loved him to the end. Nobody can make me hate the person that pushes my buttons. There was this telephone caller some years ago that called into, the telephone company had a group of people. I guess it's still there, but mostly by machine. You could call in if you wanted a number. You would tell the person that I want such and such a person's number, and they would look up that number, and they would give you that number. Back in the day, when you called in, you always talked to a person. More recently, you talk to a machine, and if the machine can't answer you, sometimes you can get a person. I'm going to guess that'll be obsolete shortly because of being able to Google everything and anything. But this telephone caller called in, and the lady that took the call gave the number he asked for, messed up, and didn't give him the right number. He tried it, and it didn't work. So he called back and says, that number didn't work. She said, I was all flustered. I gave you the wrong number. Here's the right number. And he tried it and it didn't work. And he thought, well, maybe she still made a mistake. He called back the third time and she was really flustered. She had still messed up. It was the fourth time he called back. And he was just so kind. He says, lady, I still think you gave me the wrong number. Anyhow, she gave him then the right number, four strikes. I think three strikes, you're out, right? She was pushing his buttons, but he responded so well. And the lady who gave the wrong number looked at her coworker and said, I can't believe what I just did. I gave four times to the same person. I gave the wrong number. But she said he was so patient, so kind. And the lady, we're talking back in the day when the communities were small. The lady said, did he say his name? And she said, yeah, let's see, it was. The other lady said, that's my pastor. Well, the lady who was so flustered said, I'm going to your church next Sunday. Let's talk about, consider just a little bit. We have the anointing. There is no excuse. Romans. Go to Romans chapter 8. Turn there. Reading a couple of verses. Verses 31 to the end. What shall we then say to these things? What are these things? We're a child of God. We're conformed in His image. We have so much going for us. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Nobody can make me mad. Nobody can keep me from forgiving. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who can be against us? Who can frame us? Who can purpose to take us out, to make us fail? We're not going to fail. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or pearl or sword? This is all big stuff. It's the little stuff I struggle with. Like people push my buttons. Everything goes wrong and I'm upset. Then I go in the house and then I take it out on my family. 36, as it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. Bring it on. Death to this old man. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, or someone who does something to me, or isn't kind to me, or gets upset at me, or is frustrated with me. No one, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In the day of visitation. Sometime, you know, there's a possibility that we interact with someone and they respond wrong. It's their story. But we're writing our story and we respond in a proper Christ-like way. That'll follow them. And I don't know what the day of visitation is. Is it sometime down the road that they get into a really difficult thing in life and they'll remember that telephone caller 4 times? I'm going to his church. The day of visitation. I don't know what it is. The truth of the matter is, we have the opportunity to take control of the situation. Jesus took control of the situation. They set him up. They set him up to fail, but he didn't fail. He was in control of the situation. In Matthew 5:38, it says, you've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. Who's in charge? But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. But if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Who's in charge there? It's the one that's going the second mile. They become in charge. It's the one who turns the other cheek. Thursday evening, my wife and I went to Little Kutztown, revival meetings. Barry Grant was there, and he told this story of a time, and if you know Barry, he is out there in the streets, and he's preaching, and he's faced a lot of persecution for it. He said one time he was preaching, and this man came up and beat him up, took him down. Of course, someone called the police. Police come in, the man is scooted off, and they wanted to know who the man is. And anyhow, they went and they got him. Police got the guy, they handcuffed him, and they brought him back to Barry. Barry was again preaching, and he said to Barry, you know, you're going to have to press charges. And Barry said, I'm not pressing charges. Why aren't you pressing charges? Because I love the man. And of course, the police were baffled. I thought they ever ran into that before. And so they turned to the man and says, well, I don't know what else to do, but take your handcuffs off. You're a free man. Barry said he loves you. I think it was it the next day or something? He was out there preaching, and this man came with tears in his eyes, apologizing for what he did. Who was in charge of the situation? Barry was in charge. Who can be in charge of the situation when they push my buttons? I'm not in charge if they actually pushed my buttons. But if I respond like Jesus would. Emerson, in the Love and Respect, he there makes a really big deal out of husbands and wives, and that nobody can make you respond wrong. No one can make you respond wrong. He gives this illustration. So if I took a rose flower, dropped it on the floor, and I took my heel and ground that rose to pieces, you would smell a rose. It would be a beautiful smell. Now, did I create the smell by grinding it under my feet? No, it only revealed what was in there. And then he said, if I would take a skunk and I would grind that under my feet, what would you smell? It would be a vicious odor. Did I create the smell? No, I only brought out what was in there. You know, we hear the saying, hurt people hurt other people. Hurt people hurt other people. Jesus was hurt, but he didn't allow that hurt to settle into his heart. He was forgiving. He loved the unlovely. He had compassion and pity for his tormentors, and he sent forth this beautiful aroma. How people treat us is their story. How we respond is ours. Turn to 2 Kings. Amazing. A story in the Old Testament that definitely is New Testament. 2 Kings chapter 6. I enjoy this story. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice, but it must have been a number of times. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Someone's squeaking. Someone's telling our plans. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. I'm going to take him out. I'm going to frame that man. I'm going to set him up for failure. Behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and could pass the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. I would like to liken that mountain full of the chariots of fire, of that anointing, that unction that we have of the Holy One, or that anointing, the ointment that was poured on Jesus' head. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way. Neither is this the city. Follow me, I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. It came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Who's winning the battle here? Who's in charge? And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite them? Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provisions for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And then this sentence. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Who was in charge? And who is in charge of our situations? Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. How can we do it? How can we respond right in every situation, whether they're little or whether they're big? We know it is through Christ Jesus. It's the power of the cross. And I think with the Apostle Paul, we should be able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Or Hebrews 2:18 is such an encouraging verse. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he was framed, he was set up, to fail, didn't fail, his buttons were pushed. He's able to succor them that also are framed, set up for failure. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Isaiah 54, in righteousness shalt thou be established. How are you going to be established? How are you going to take control of the situation? By doing right. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals into fire, that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. I've created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Can we take that and practically apply it to our lives? It says that in righteousness, by right doing, we're going to be established. Who's going to be in charge of the situation that you're facing when someone is pushing your buttons, trying to take you out? You can be in charge. God said, listen, I created the good and the bad. And God doesn't. We might pray, just as Paul did, take that thorn of the flesh from me. And God says, no, I'm going to leave it there for your good. Have you ever considered that the things that have happened to you, though they might have been wrong, the things people say to you, the way people handle you, the way they frame you, the way they push their buttons, the way they frustrate you, you can take all the time you want to pray that God will remove that. But just maybe he's not going to. And so it's up to us. The way they treat us is their story. But the way we respond is ours. And that just might be that that person, God will leave them there. God won't take them out. Because he wants to see you prosper. Just maybe. So why did Jesus send the blind man to the pool? Send him to the pool of Siloam to wash his eyes. Jesus could have just said, be healed. And the man's sight would have come to him on the spot. But Jesus wanted him to do something. To exercise obedience. So he sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash his eyes. Before sending him, Jesus smeared mud on his eyelids. And the intriguing question is, why did he do that? Have you ever seen someone spit in the dirt, twirl their finger around, and then smear it on someone's eyes? How would you like if someone did that to you? It's obvious the mud made the man want to obey. It was like a nudging, an additional motivation for the man to go to the pool of Siloam to wash his eyes. The mud provided the motivation for the obedience God required. Now, we don't always understand why mud gets in our eyes. Someone framed you. Someone set you up to fail. Someone pushed your buttons. Someone really did something to you that should have never been done. And we say, why? Why? We don't always understand why mud gets in our eyes, but sometimes if it weren't there, we would never bring critical areas of our lives into obedience of Jesus Christ. Without obedience, the work of God can never be displayed in us. God, in his infinite grace and wisdom, sometimes uses mud to restore our sight. I don't want to be an impatient person the rest of my life. So why would I be so impatient asking God to take those people out of my life? Well, just maybe the mud is there to make me want to obey and go to the pool of Siloam and find healing. I was hurt. I was framed. The odds were against me. I was set up to fail. Truth is, God does not remove all of these inconveniences from us because it shows us what we're really made of. There are people in our lives that bring out the worst. And I think we need to start thanking God that there are people around us that bring out the worst, that we then can see ourselves and go to the pool of Siloam and wash. But as long as we keep excusing, I talked to a person just recently and I challenged them on why they responded the way they did. What do you expect? What was supposed to happen? That's beside the point. The way they treated you is their story. The way you respond is your story. When you get crushed under someone else's foot, does it produce that beautiful smell of a rose? That beautiful ointment that was poured on the head of Jesus that I'm just going to assume followed him right to the cross. Some reason it was poured on his head, and Jesus said, "This was for my burial." Or when we get under someone's foot, does it smell like a skunk? Remember, pressure only reveals what's in there. And just maybe that's the mud that God allows to be smeared on our eyes to encourage us to go to the pool of Siloam and find real seeing. In closing, I'd like to read Matthew 5. And of course, Matthew 5 and verses 38 to 48, we're just not faced with this. Actually, very little anyhow. We don't have people taking advantage of us like this, but I think we could apply it in little ways. You've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. You know, just because someone gives me a tongue lashing gives me no permission to give them a tongue lashing back. Just because someone's impatient with me and their words are a little curt doesn't give me any privilege to be curt back to them. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You've heard it, that it been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Love those people that push your buttons. Love those people that have you framed. Love those people that are going to take advantage of you for their own personal gain, like Judas did. Love them. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. If Barry Grant would have said, he deserves it. Take him, I'll testify. That man most likely would have never come to him in tears and apologized. So you do all this, why? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And I say, I want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And even if somebody would frame me like Judas did, God help me to be able to take that sop and dip it into broth and put it on his tongue. A tremendous show of affection. If we cannot turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. When we're framed, set up to fail, the odds are against us. With those of our own kin and Christians, let's not kid ourselves. We won't be able to do it to when that true enemy comes. Here is where we start. If this is where we start, then this whole thing of having to decide whether I would go to war and shoot another person is so far removed from us that that doesn't even come in our scope. We love even our own family who pushes our buttons. How could we ever go and pull up a gun and shoot another human being? And so could we stop praying, God change them, and start praying, God change me? You've put this mud on my eyes, as terrible as it is, as hurtful as it is. I was thinking, as a boy, 5 years old, I was taken advantage of. Marred for all of my life. 20 years ago, I connected with that person, and I said, I'm sorry, even though I was five, if I did anything that caused you to do what you did, I'm sorry. And this person never responded with, I'm sorry what I did to you. Only responded to the fact that I said this whole curse, a moral failure. I don't want it to follow me. I want to clear the relationship up between me and you. And he just said, these things don't have to follow you. I was waiting for an apology. I didn't get an apology. But you know, that's okay. That's the mud that God allowed on my life, on my eyes. And I trust that it is the thing that has given me the most passion about moral purity. So whatever your situation is, may God use the mud that's on your eyes. How people treat you is their story. They're going to live with it. They're going to answer for it. But how I respond is my story. Could we kneel together for a prayer? Father, I'm asking this morning that maybe the whole way down to 6, 7, 8 years old, that all of us, this message that was on that sign, how people treat us is their story. How we respond is ours. That somehow that could connect. Resonate. Thank you for the beautiful story of the Lord Jesus. Though he was framed, though he was set up, though he was set up to fail, though the nation who he came, the nation he was part of, the nation who he came to die for, and though one of his own disciples had set him up, that beautiful ointment, that anointing followed him. Thank you. He didn't fail. He didn't open up his mouth. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. Could you help us? Yes, there's mud on some of our eyes. There have been mud on our eyes. There's probably going to be more mud put on our eyes. This world isn't kind. And sometimes well-meaning family members aren't kind. But help us to embrace the mud, respond right, and go to the pool of Siloam that you could change me, because how they treat us is their story, but how I respond is mine. Lord, help us. Bring healing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.